be looking at the topic of sanctification, as we've sort of looked at already in our study. I'm trying to find that slide. There we go. Concerning the gospel and the effects of the gospel and those sorts of things, we're looking at this one in here, the sanctification, holiness, obedience, call it many different things, growth as a Christian, all sorts of things like that. And there's a lot of things to look at with this. I'm going to try to do the best I can to just kind of hit kind of the main theological points and really practical as well. But the first thing we have to do is we need to define the word sanctification. You do find it in the Bible, English word sanctification, the Bible in multiple translations. You won't always find it not just translated as one word, so different translations will render the Greek behind it differently. It is, the Greek word is the word hagios man. And the word hagios simply is the word holy, and man is the act of being holy. So saying that's the Asian part of sanctification, like justification, the act of being just, sanctification, the act of being holy, or the process, or the means of being holy, however you want to look at it. So when we think of the word sanctification, the first word that we really need to focus on is the idea of holiness, because that's what it's about. It's about holiness. So you'll see sometimes the word translated consecrated, sanctified, righteous, even translated sometimes, holy, holiness. All those words are English translations. Often you'll find of the Greek word hagios or hagiosmon. So holy is the idea there. So when we think about defining sanctification, before we get into scriptures about it, we really need to think about what does it mean and what does the Bible teach us about holiness. That will greatly inform what the Bible is teaching us about sanctification. Okay, let's talk about being holy. When I say the word holy, and I'll go ahead and do some interaction tonight, and I'll try to repeat it so when recording it, we'll still know what's going on, people that listen. When I say the word holy, you know, what comes to your mind? Okay, separate. What else? Pure, okay. Okay, God, that's a very good one. God is the, and like the immediate thought, holy. Sometimes people say the word unique, distinct, kind of that similar idea of separate here, not like the others. Those are all good words and descriptions of it, and I would put those in definitions of it. The pure, I think, has the idea that kind of hits more of a moral component of holiness, right? Separate is more not really saying something moral. It's more just saying something is distinct or separate. That is what the word holy means. When we read the Bible, we find out what is holy, right? What does the Bible describe as holy? We already said one of those, right? Yeah, God is holy, right? His word is said, be holy. Jesus is the Holy One. Here's an interesting one. People are said to be holy. Specific people in certain situations. The priests were called a holy servant. The people of God, the New Testament, the word a saint is the word hagios, holy one. And so saint is a holy one, people. Clothes, certain clothes were called holy. The priest's garments were called a holy garment. Sacrifices were called holy. Food was called holy. So really anything and anyone could bear that designation holy in the scripture. Which is kind of interesting because we say, okay, how in the world would you put like clothes and God in the same category? They're both described as being holy. How can that be that they're both described as being holy in the scripture? Well, when we look at the meaning of holy or holiness, we must recognize that there is a central aspect of holy, that God is the only being, the only thing or being that is described as holy as he is. The one that is holy, 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 Isaiah chapter 6. The Holy One is a constant designation for God. It's actually the Holy One is mentioned 29 times in the book of Isaiah referring to God. And so we recognize that saying that there is this designation, the Holy One, which by definition is the idea of singular, right? The Holy One is very different than saying the priest is consecrated as holy unto the Lord, or that sacrifice is holy unto the Lord. We recognize that there is a sort of singularity when we talk about the holiness of God, that he is the Holy One. Not a Holy One, not the Holy Two, but the Holy One, right? So when we understand holiness, we recognize that anything is holy because the Holy One calls it that. It's not holy unless it's given that designation. In other words, things and people and sacrifices and clothes aren't holy inherently. They may become holy or be designated as holy, but they aren't inherently holy. There is only one who is inherently holy. So when we think of the act of being holy, being sanctification, we would say that ultimately God is the ultimate sanctified one, right? He is the one who is sanctus, holiness, consecration. But we don't usually use the phrase sanctification referring to God, because it's almost always used in the scripture, or the act of being holy is almost always used, or sanctifies, almost used from God to something. So God sanctifies. God makes holy. God gives this designation. So we have Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 1:4 for an example of the Holy One. God then, we learn, calls and makes people and things holy. Days even are considered holy. Exodus 20, one of the first examples of God making something holy to his people was a day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because it's holy day. But God also does something else. Not only does he call things or make things holy, but Leviticus 11:45, and then quoted 1 Peter 1:15 and 1:16, says something else about holiness or sanctification. God there commands people to be holy. Now, 1 Peter 1:15, quoting, and 1:16, quoting Leviticus 11:45, says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a little different now than just God designating something as holy, because by the virtue of it being a command, we would understand it's something we are to pursue, right? We are to do, we are to be. In other words, the command is not, "Let me make you holy." It's you be holy. It's in the active sense, which is confusing to us. It can be confusing. We say, but I thought God is the only thing, only one that can make something or call something holy. And now we're commanded, back in Leviticus 11, and then repeated in the New Testament. So Old and New Testament, Israel and church, doesn't matter when you lived. Everyone is commanded to be holy. So sanctification then is something we are given and something we must do. That sometimes is tough to work that out. But it's similar to faith, isn't it? We're commanded to believe, and yet we're told that faith is a gift. That's probably the most difficult part of sanctification. What causes theological controversy is simply this. So in the process, or in this act, or this desire I have to be holy, this command I have to obey, which is it? Is it something God does to me or something I do? Well, Don, jumping ahead of us down the road here, says both. And that is true, but this has created a lot of theological controversy and practical, struggle. How is it both? How does the scripture say that? So that's really the main part I want to focus on in sanctification, is that main controversy over it. So I'm going really fast right now because I want to spend time on that. So sanctification is simply this. It is the process by which God makes us holy, in which we participate in actively becoming holy. We participate in God making us holy. So, how is holiness, or how is sanctification, related to different aspects of the gospel? First of all, we have to think about how sanctification is now related to our justification. How is sanctification related to our justification? If it's making us holy, how is it related to our justification? I should have shown you that verse before. Sorry. I got there. Herman Bavinck said this, and I've read several theologians in this topic, and I just really thought this paragraph was helpful. He says, sin is guilt, but it is also pollution. By the former, they got an ellipsis there because he said a bunch of things and I didn't have a place to write it. He's talking about justification and sanctification, how they interplay with each other. By the former, or justification, one's conscience is changed. His guilt is removed. But by the latter, sanctification, his inner being is changed. By means of the first, justification, man comes to stand in right relationship again. By means of the second, sanctification, man becomes good again and able to do good. So, when we read a text such as the one in Corinthians that says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, old things are passed away, all things are become new. If we were trying to categorize what that passage is speaking about, our sanctification or our justification, where would we put it? It is talking about our sanctification. Being a new creature has to do with the changing of the inner man. Has to do with the being holy or becoming holy. Not the justification where we are declared holy. Now, I spent enough time previously, I think, in our conversation, expressing the importance to not rearrange justification and sanctification. God speaks, then he acts. He declares, then he accomplishes. Justification precedes sanctification and is the first cause of our sanctification. Bavinck also said this, in justification we are declared free of guilt and punishment on the basis of a righteousness which is outside of us in Christ, and which through God's grace is reckoned to us and on our part is received in faith. In sanctification, however, the holiness of Christ is most certainly poured in us through the Holy Spirit. You see, this was not something that is a mystery in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. I don't have that one on the slide. I'll just read that this evening. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. But this is the covenant, this is talking about the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least them to the graves of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. Now, he's not giving the order in which he'll do this there. He's just giving it as the thing, but in as the aspects of salvation, of the new covenant. But there are two very clear aspects that he prophesies in Jeremiah. He will forgive their sin. Their guilt, their iniquity will be removed, but also they will have a new heart. In that text, therefore, he is prophesying that the new covenant will include both the solving of the guilt and the solving of corruption. It will include the justification, the forgiveness, and it will include the change of heart, the new being. He'll put a new heart in. A similar idea in Ezekiel 36, but I don't have time to go through that. But we want to just say that how is our sanctification related to our justification? It is the fruit of justification. It is the blessing of justification. And since our justification is only in Christ alone, and it is connected directly to the new covenant, our sanctification, the instrument of our sanctification is... The cause of our sanctification is Christ alone. We are justified by Christ alone. We are sanctified by Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation refers to all of it. Thus, the instrument of our justification is faith, and the instrument of our sanctification is faith. In other words, we cannot say we're justified by faith and now sanctified by works. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and Christ Jesus became for us and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see what he's saying there? Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Why? So that in all of our salvation, we wouldn't glory in ourselves. So no one would say, well, he got me started. He forgave me of my sin, and he got me going in the right direction, and now it's up to me to be holy, make myself holy in some way. He's saying, no one should glory, because it's all of Christ. So how is sanctification related to justification, but also how is our sanctification related to faith? Faith is the instrument of our sanctification. We are not justified by faith and sanctified by our works. As I said, justification is not God putting us on the right path toward sanctification, but equipping, guiding, enabling, and causing us to walk in holiness on that path. The Holy Spirit regenerates and thus justifies, but when he justifies us through the regeneration, he doesn't leave. He now stays to indwell us. That's the purpose of sanctification. I think the clearest text where Paul the Apostle kind of screams that our sanctification is not our work while justification is God's work is Galatians chapter 3. This I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the implication is, you received it by the hearing of faith. It's a obvious question. So he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, by the hearing of faith, are you now made perfect, sanctified by the flesh? Is it because you put your effort in that now you're sanctified? You did it. He did that. You did this. He's saying, no, that's not the way it is. But how does this work? How is it that Christ sanctifies us and yet we have a responsibility to be sanctified? Ephesians 2:8-9 helps us with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, a lot of people really emphasize what the gift of God is here. And I think because of error, people immediately jump to faith as the gift of God. It is. But the big question is, what is the that there? And that, not of yourselves, because that is the gift of God. That is referring to faith, but it's also referring to being saved. All of it, he's saying, is the gift of God. The faith included, but it's not just the faith. It's everything about faith and everything about repentance, faith, everything is the gift of God. Why? Because none of it is of works. Same thing in Corinthians, right? Lest anyone should boast. But what does he say in verse 10? The one that we often stop when we're reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? We are God's workmanship. So who's doing the work? Well, let's back up. What is he working in us? Created in Christ for good works. So the good works is what he's working, right? Who's then working good works in us? Who's the workman? Well, if we're the workmanship, he's the workman. He's doing, creating, causing, producing sanctification in us. Now, this is such a huge subject. This is essentially the content of most of the New Testament epistles. Most of the New Testament epistles are not written to introduce how one is justified. They do that, Romans especially in the first parts. But you know, Paul moves in Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 6. And from then on, he's speaking of sanctification. In other words, it's such a huge subject, this God's workmanship, that most of the New Testament is about it. So there's too much for us to really go back and look at every detail there. So one other passage of scripture I think that's helpful to kind of show the both sides of it. God is the one at work. We are doing good works as he's working them in us. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your own salvation. Work it out. Practice it. Do it. That's a human responsibility, right? You do it. But he doesn't end there, right? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. To will and to do what? You know, God works in us for our willing and doing for his good pleasure. But what are we doing? Yeah, what we're supposed to work out here, right? We're doing the working out of our salvation. So he says, God makes you willing and able, and you do it. He's doing it in you. You're doing it because he's making you and giving you the ability to do it. In other words, you can't do sanctifying things. You can't work or do or be or live or act holy unless the workman is working it in you. But he has chosen for his work in us to be done by the means of us participating in it. So this is the both. Philippians 2, Ephesians 2, both of them describe it in the both categories. God is at work so that we work. God is doing so that we do. God is sanctifying so we are being holy. So when you think about that, I know that it's not easy to wrap our minds around it. It is mysterious to some degree. But I know this to be true. Sanctification is not passive on our part. Otherwise, there wouldn't be work out your own salvation. There wouldn't be God prepared you to do good works. Be holy. It's not passive. It's active. But I also know that it's only active because God is active. Because the Spirit is acting in us, we then act by the Spirit. And that's the kind of interchange and the relation of sanctification to faith and justification and how it works. Charles Hodge put it this way. When Christ opened the eyes of the blind, no second cause interposed between his volition and the effect. In other words, when Christ healed a blind man, he didn't do something to, he didn't like, hey, blind man, you have to do this and your eyes will be healed. You know, you do this and you'll be healed. He didn't do that. He was directly did it. But men work out their own salvation, while it is God who worketh in them to will and to do, according to his own good pleasure. In the work of regeneration, the soul is passive. It cannot cooperate in communication of spiritual life. That's what we call it being born again. Right? We're passive. We didn't do anything. But in conversion, and he's talking about conversion, he's talking about growth, as one person explains. Repentance, and that's ongoing repentance. Faith, growth in grace, or sanctification. All its powers are called into exercise. As, however, the effects produced transcend the efficiency of our fallen nature and are due to the agency of the Spirit. Sanctification does not cease to be a supernatural or a work of grace because the soul is active and cooperating in the process. And so what he's saying, I know he really gets in the weeds there, but what he's saying is because we were passive, our soul had no life in it in regeneration, we couldn't participate. But because we are regenerated, now God calls upon us in our sanctification to exercise all our facilities towards sanctification. Because now he calls us to it. And so no longer is it intermediary, but now it's like, okay, without an intermediary, without anyone, it's not passive. Now it's like, okay, now you're active. Now do something, is what he's saying. So in other words, without faith, we will not grow in holiness. Because faith is the principle. True faith has the fruit of obedience. Without justification, there is no sanctification. In fact, that's an error in a lot of families regarding our children. We forget and we teach them to be good, sanctified young people, and we really don't speak and don't think too much on the justification side of it. In other words, we kind of, a lot of parents and a lot of Christians just kind of assume salvation in their children, assume justification, assume regeneration, and then just teach them to be good kids. And so we have to, you know, start with the basic gospel of depravity, regeneration, you know, and keep there. So, conversion or regeneration, or in this case, justification, is wholly monergistic. Monergistic simply means the work of one. God doing the work. But sanctification could be considered synergistic. The work of more than one. God working and we with him. Some theologians have used that phrase. R.C. Sproul, for instance, liked to say justification is monergistic. Sanctification is synergistic. But most Reformed folks didn't, you know, the word synergism is like this terrible, because that means like you participating, saving yourself. Technically, it works. I even use that term a lot. I've used that. But probably better to say justification is passive, sanctification is active. That's probably a little less fraught with people's confusion. God uses the instrument of faith to bring about our justification, but he uses multiple instruments, faith, obedience, to bring about our sanctification. That's its relation. So how are we sanctified? By grace through faith, the Spirit of God at work in us. That's God's side of it. But we are called in sanctification to be holy, to pursue holiness, to seek after it with all of our facilities. So I want to spend the rest of our time talking about that side of it, our responsibility, where we are in the process, what we are to do to be sanctified. So I'm not trying to speak in doublespeak because the Bible says it's both. But I am going to focus on the our responsibility part. Our participation in sanctification. I saw a video clip that a theologian posted a while back, and I would show it, but I couldn't find it. And it was actually from a movie. It was not, it was a secular movie, but he thought it was a perfect example of this. And it was a movie. I don't even know the movie, but a surfer was trying to teach somebody how to surf. And so this person was from the city, you know, they're a businessman, and the surfer was really relaxed, and he'd teach him how to surf. And he'd say, okay, man, like, just be one with the board. And the guy with the city's like, okay. He'd like go and like lay down on the board, and he's like, no, that's too much, man. So he'd stand up, no, you're go down. No, relax. No, that's too relaxed. He was like, just tell me what to do. And sometimes we feel that way when it comes to our growth in godliness and holiness and sanctification. Like, we just want, just tell me what to do. And it's hard because there is an aspect of it. We talked about it. Our sanctification is Christ. Our sanctification is faith. That's the root of it. And there is a large part of growing that comes with just resting. Right? And yet the Bible also adds, but there's things we should do. There is both. You're resting and you're doing. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow, which grow in Scripture is referring to sanctification. But grow, be sanctified in the grace, or that in there could be translated by the grace. Grow by grace. But then there is the also grow by knowledge. So by grace and knowledge. So grace is not something you can do anything to gain, right? It's the definition of grace. But knowledge is. Grow by grace and by your knowledge. Knowledge of what, though? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:10, Paul describing his sanctification process. Philippians 3, he goes through what he was, what he is, and then he says, what's his goal in life? That I may know him. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And this leads me to say what I think the first thing we should do, our part. So what should we do? How are we going to practically pursue 1 Peter 1:16? Be holy. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing God in an experiential way. That's the word there, epignosis, an experiential way. That doesn't mean that simply is referring to, by say, experiential. It's the idea of I'm knowing him in a way that it's like sinking in and I'm understanding. It is changing me. It's changing my experience. Not just like I know it in a page of some book somewhere, someplace. But knowing him in a relational, experiential way. Know him. Know Christ. Pursue him. Pursue Jesus. By knowing and loving Christ is the first principle in sanctification from our part, from our responsibility perspective. We use it here at Grace, the three words or three sayings, know God, love God, serve God. And I repeat that, and we've repeated that for years because that is so important, because so many times we think, I got to serve, I got to do. And it's not a service born out of love. And so we try to muster up love for God. And then that kind of fades. And it's because we haven't spent our shoulder strength knowing him. Because I believe that if we truly know God as he is revealed in the Scripture, particularly the greatest revelation of him, Jesus Christ, right? If we, the image of the Father, you know, if we know Jesus, we know him in and out. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're reading Romans, and we're reading Acts, and we're looking all through it, and we read the Old Testament, and we're saying constantly, what do I learn of God? What do I learn of Jesus? What is he like? What is his character? What is his person? We were just knowing him. It becomes impossible to not love him. Because he is altogether lovely. We love him because we know him. And when you love him, service becomes natural. It becomes organic. It becomes instinctive. So instead of focusing on doing more for God, it is knowing God. So that I'll love him and then I'll serve him. Knowing Jesus Christ is the first principle in our sanctification. In our part of our sanctification. In our pursuit of holiness. Well, how do we know God? How do we know Jesus? I kind of alluded to it. There's only one means by which you can know God. You can know of God in multiple means. You can know of God by looking at creation. You can know of God by looking at the images of God that he created, humans. But you can't know God relationally without being in his word. It's the only way. It's his self-revelation of who he is. So that includes everything that connects to his word. The assembly, the preaching, the singing, the prayer with the word, Bible study, other people who are in bringing God's word to bear in your life, the fellowship and the discipleship. In other words, if the first principle, according to Paul the Apostle and Peter, of our sanctification, of our growth and holiness is knowing God, and the only way to know God is the word, then the extent to which we know God will be proportional to the extent at which we spend in his word. Thus, the extent of our walk in sanctification, our growth, is directly proportional to the word of God. So maybe the children's song was right. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Be in the word. Be praying. Be in the word, and you'll grow. There's a devotion and an attentiveness to the word of God. And we don't, it seems too simple, I think. And so we always look for another cause out there for our lack of growth or our maybe coldness or just struggle. We look, but maybe it's there. Now it could be we're trying. I'm not saying we're, you know, it's like we haven't picked up the Bible. But maybe it's with freshness we keep coming back to the word. So that's the first principle of our sanctification, is know Christ in the word. Principle number two. How are we holy? How do we sanctify? How do we be sanctified? By mortifying our flesh. By mortifying our flesh. Mortifying. Put to death our flesh. Putting to death sin. Romans chapter 6. This is the key text in the New Testament regarding the mortifying of our sin. We gotta hit this. And if this is all we do for the rest of the night, I'm okay with that. Because it's so important. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Seems like a really crazy question to ask, but he asks it. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now what I like first of all about this text is Paul the Apostle assumes that the believer has died to sin. It's an assumption. How shall we who have died, you've died, live any longer in it, in sin? He goes on and says a few things about baptism there. For sake of time, I'm skipping that. He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. How? We know this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, we have been united with him in his death. Old man was crucified with him. What does that say about our old man? He's dead. So, Brother Eric, you asked several weeks ago about why I believe that the old man is dead. This is the passage. Because I think he's saying there, the old man is dead. Now we have to identify what the old man is to fully understand this, but the old man is dead. But then he says this, so that, it's that purpose there, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now this is in the subjunctive mood. It means it's something that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, or it's on the process of happening. So the old man is crucified. He's dead according to this text. But there is something that is still alive yet to be done away with. Right? And what does he describe as that that's still yet to be done away with? He calls the phrase the body of sin. Or not the body that is sin, okay, But the body or the flesh that is influenced, that is guided by, that is desiring sin. So the words, flesh. I believe that Paul is using body of sin and word flesh, which he'll use later in Romans 6 and 7. I think he's using those interchangeably. Body of sin and flesh. So this is what he says. The old man is dead, but the flesh is not. What's the difference between the old man and the flesh? Now, I would recommend John Owen on this. I think he is key in understanding this. But I believe that they are two different things. Not unrelated, but two different things, being the old man and the flesh. Because I think the old man, the old nature, is referring to the depravity that the unregenerate person possesses. You know the depravity, the idea, whole thing in the scripture? You can't help it. You are sold to the old man. He owns you. He possesses you. You are depraved. You sin because you have to sin, just like a fish swims because it has to swim. A bird flies because it has to fly. It's its nature. We are born with the sinful nature. We are not born with a good nature. There is none that does good, no, not one. We are born only evil, only doing wickedness. Why do good things? Yes, well, even the plowing of the wicked is sin, right? God says, because every part of you is tainted by your old nature, by your old man. But that old man, that old nature, died with Jesus. The depravity is dead. But he left some house guests. Your flesh still remains. That principle of sin, those desires, those things that come from the old nature or the manifestations of the old nature, they still cling on. And they are hard. I think, hard to kill. I think John Bunyan's book, The Holy War, kind of, I think, explains this as well in an allegory way. I encourage that book as well. On a far lesser scale, several years ago, I wrote a short story on this, a kind of allegory, same kind of context. And I tried to use the concept of the old man being that like a dictator of a castle, of a kingdom. He ruled. He was the authority. He died, but his agents within that kingdom remained. Pride, lust, fear, immorality, just all the sins you can think of. And another illustration that I think is helpful is thinking of it like the fall of the Soviet Union. Now, I know Stalin died before the Soviet Union fell, but let's just pretend he didn't. Let's pretend he was the dictator all throughout it. When he died, all that remained were statues, right? The statues had no power over the people. He was dead. The dictator was gone. The old man is dead. You don't have to serve him is what the message would be, right? In Russia. You don't have to do what Stalin says. You don't have to. He's dead. He's got no authority over you. However, his operatives, the KGB, they filled the power vacuum. And they said, oh, no, you do. You still must. You must. You have to. And don't you feel that way as a Christian? Your depravity is dead. The old man is gone. The dictator is dead. He's crucified. But then you constantly feel like, but I have to do this. But it just feels like I need to. This is why I think he starts out by saying, knowing this. If we are going to put to death the flesh, we have to first of all know that the battle is already won. That the old man is dead. He's in the grave and he didn't come up with Jesus. Old Matt is dead. The flesh, which was characteristic of old Matt, he still is very much alive. And he is constantly telling me, you have to still serve the old man. You still have to serve. This is what you deserve. This is who you are. This is what you must be. And I have to know that no, he's dead. I don't have to do that. I don't have to be a slave to sin. anymore. Because he's dead. He's gone. He's obsolete. So that the flesh, the body of sin, can now be done away with. Can now be abolished. Now he goes on, and if you read Romans 6, 12 through 13, he addresses this further, and he really describes it in a three-step process of mortifying sin, mortifying our flesh. One, we know the old man is dead. We have to say, I know this. I have to constantly remind myself, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's a new nature. There's a new king in town. The old man is dead. Constantly remind myself of that. But that's step one. Step two is found in verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. When he says, I better read it instead of trying to quote it. Where he says this. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a new verb. He said no, and then another verb. Now reckon it. And that is the idea of consider it yours. So I have to know this truth, the theological truth, the old man is dead, and then I have to reckon he's dead to me. My feelings don't matter. To consider it true for me. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And then the third step is what he says next. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And then don't let it rule. And then the word he goes on to say, don't yield yourself. Don't yield your body, your members, your hands, your mind, your heart, your thoughts, your actions. Don't yield yourself, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because you don't owe that old nature anything. He's dead. And your flesh, it's just a bunch of deceivers. They're a bunch of wannabes telling you to do it. Don't give it to them. They don't own you. By the way, this is what he'll go on in Romans chapter 7 to express. Actually, you're owned by someone else. You're married to another. You're married to the one who was raised from the dead. So yield your members as instruments of righteousness to him. So this three-step process in mortifying our sin is, first of all, recognizing you have no power here. You're dead. Second, saying, and that's me. I am in the beloved. I am redeemed. I am justified and I am being sanctified. Reckon it. And the third is, now that's the practical. Okay, so then don't go there. So then don't do that, you know. So avoid that. Avoid that temptation. Turn away from that lust. Move away. Look the other way. Oh, that's the yielding your members, the parts of your body that then engage in it. So those are the three steps in mortifying sin. So first, know Christ and rest in him and all his blessings. Second, put to death the flesh. Like I said, John Owen is classic on this. I really encourage it. I always have several of his books on the mortification of sin to give out, but I just gave my last one out last week, so I have some more ordered. But I cannot recommend his work enough on the mortification of sin. One of the things he often says in that book that I think is so convicting, he says that sin is often, the flesh is often most active when we are least, when we are most spiritually engaged and least expecting it. And he likens it to an eddy current in a river. It looks calm, but under the surface, it's churning. That's what the lust in the flesh is like. And so you have to be constantly mortifying sin, which is why he coined that phrase that we repeat, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's at war with you. Be at war with it. So mortify our sin. And then the third way in which we are sanctified, our part in sanctification, is actually found back in Romans. It's Romans 6 again. By practicing righteousness. By practicing righteousness.
how do we grow? Knowing God, which includes Christ, the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, the promises of God, the word of God, right? Everything, like making that our life. Knowing God, mortifying sin, which is the attack against the flesh, and three, practicing righteousness. And this is the second half of what he's been saying in Romans 6 when he says, don't yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. Yield them as instruments of righteousness to God. He says in Romans chapter 6, he says, you have been united together with Christ. You're raised to new life. Not only is your old man dead, but you are given new life. You're raised in his resurrection. You're connected to him. You were connected or united with him in death. You're united to him in life. So walk in new life. That's the idea there. But I think there's another text that helps with that. I thought I put it on here, but I guess I didn't. I'll just read it then. Ephesians 4, it kind of is an example of this, 22 through 32, of what it means to practice righteousness. I think this is a fantastic text to use this as an example. There's a lot of stuff here. We won't go through all the stuff, but I think it's helpful to see what we mean by it. Ephesians 4, 22, this is what Paul says. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. He's saying, that's not who you are. The old man is dead. You're no longer that. So don't walk there. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned this of Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. First step, know Jesus. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. Now, people say, well, if he's dead, why do I have to put him off? Well, notice the language he used there. That you put off, and then he makes it very clear. I'm speaking of how you lived, your conduct, the old man. So he's talking about the conduct of the old man. I think he's talking about the flesh. I don't think he's literally saying put off the old man. I'm saying put off the conduct of the old man. Put off the lifestyle of the old man. The things the old man did. Or he's being consistent. The body of sin that was characteristic of the old man. Concerning the old man, concerning the conduct. Which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The body of sin is growing corrupt. Put it off. But don't just stop there and be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you put on the new man. This act of, okay, now embrace the new man. Which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, sanctification. What do I mean by this? He says, what do I mean? Put off the deeds, the effects of the old man, put on the effects of the new man. What do I mean by that? Let me give you some examples. Therefore, put away lying. It's one of the fleshly things, right? Lying. It was a deed of the old man. Put away lying, but what do you put on? Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. So put off lying, put on truth-telling. Then he says it in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't engage in sinful anger. That's the old man. New man, or put on. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So in other words, deal with the problem. Take care of it. Reconcile. So put off the anger, put on reconciliation. Why? Because you give a place to the devil. If you don't. 28. Let him who stole steal no more. Deeds of the old man, right? Stealing. What do you put on? Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give something to give to the one who has a need. So put off stealing, put on hard work. So now you can have something to give. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't say corrupt things, slanderous things, gossipy things. Put on. But what is good for necessary edification? See the positive there? But now say edifying things. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That connects to the words, by the way. And then he's going to now make a list. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. What do you put on then instead of those things? And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God Christ forgave you. Did you see how he does that? Like put off, put on in each one of those? He has a parallelism. Don't lie. Speak truth. Don't become sinfully angry. Resolve and reconcile. Don't steal. Work hard. Don't be bitter and filled with wrath. Be kind. Don't speak evil gossip. Speak edifying words. He's doing this constantly. He's giving the example. He's giving the illustrations of what he means by put off the deeds of the old man, put on the deeds of the new man. These are just illustrations. He could have kept going. That's why the last one is kind of a list of stuff. He could have kept going. Could have said a lot more. He does the same thing in the book of Colossians and Galatians. He kind of gives this put off, put on, put off, put on. That's because in our sanctification, it's not enough to simply mortify sin. We have to embrace righteousness. If we just simply mortify our sin, we find ourselves empty. With this hole. When we embrace the righteousness of Christ, when we seek our union with our communion with Christ in righteousness, and we seek to yield ourselves to him as servants, he's our Lord, he's our God, and we love him, then we're replacing the sin with God-honoring righteousness. So that's what he's referring to, I believe, when we talk about sanctification and our part in sanctification, what we are to do. It's this three process. We know God, seek to know him, and mortify our sin, and then practice righteousness. Now, there is so much in each one of those. This is a real surface overview. But there is something that ties it all together. And I'm going to have to look at this next week in more detail, because there's two more aspects I want to talk about that I think are key in understanding sanctification. But what ties all this together is the Word of God. So it ties it all together. I mean, that's how we know God. That's how we know sin. And that's how we know righteousness. So if we're neglecting this, we will be neglecting all of these. It is this theological understanding that has driven me personally to have a unrelenting philosophy of the preaching and exposition of the Word of God as the central tenet of my ministry. Because I believe that what God wants for us, the growth, is impossible without this being central. It just isn't going to happen. There is no program, there is no event, there is no self-help book, there is nothing that is going to accomplish what God wants as his for us to do, to be holy, that the Word can do. There's nothing else that the Word can do. It is the only thing. Which is perhaps why Jesus, when he first time he brings up the concept of sanctification to his disciples, I mean in the word itself, the concept is wrong, I guess use the word, and he is actually praying to the Father before he dies, and he's concerned for the disciples before he dies. What was it? He said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through your word. That's how they'll be sanctified. So, the means by which God sanctifies us, the Spirit of God sanctifies us, is the Word of God. That's how he does it. So then that's where we come back to the participation part. Because then, what must I do? The Word. I gotta be in it. I gotta read it. I gotta know it. I gotta know him in it. This has gotta be my life. It's gotta consume me. And I will be growing. So, again, the kids' song works great. We should sing that on a Sunday morning sometime. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. I know it's more complicated than that. But it's also not. I guess I'd say it's more complicated than just read it. how you read it, what you read, all that matters. But the Word of God. I really wanted to talk about how the law, the Old Testament law, interacts with our sanctification, the third use of the law. I think that's really important. And I also wanted to talk about how our sanctification relates to our glorification and our assurance of salvation. But we don't have time. So we will do that next week, and maybe then kind of bleed into glorification, as that will be the next logical step in what the glorification looks like. Okay, so I am very well aware that whenever I preach on sanctification, especially Romans chapter 6 about the old man being dead and all that sort of stuff, I get a lot of people that have some questions about that and wonder about that. And so I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards about that if you have any questions about that. Let's pray and we'll be done.